I'd invite you to open your Bibles, if you have a Bible with you, to Luke 22. If you don't have a Bible with you, there's some in the back you can grab. If you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take one of those as our gift to you. We've returned to our study, our walk through Luke's Gospel. Last week we were back in the beginning of chapter 22. Today we'll pick things up at verse 7. This past August, my family and I went to BC for about a week. We had plans to visit with extended family and also to drop Calvin off for his second year at Columbia Bible College. And in the course of that week, had the opportunity to go and visit my grandfather. Over the last 6 years, I've lost three grandparents. This is my last living grandparent, my dad's dad. I saw him in February. He's been deteriorating. He's 93. He's virtually completely deaf. But most significantly, he is suffering from dementia. And so his memory is leaving him and leaving him quickly. In February, when I had flown there for a conference, I was able to sit down for breakfast with him and my father and older brother. And there was still a bit of recognition. He knew who I was. But when we went in August, I walked in. And I think for a moment, maybe a flash of recognition and then just gone. He didn't recognize me. He didn't remember me anymore. Dementia, Alzheimer's, is a pretty horrible disease. Every disease is, but he no longer remembers much. He remembers his wife, my late grandmother, though sometimes he forgets that she's passed away. He remembers my father, who sees him virtually every day, but beyond that, he's remembering less and less. And there was a note of sadness that I experienced walking in and just seeing this flash of, and then gone, not remembering me anymore. It is easy for us to take remembering for granted, but we shouldn't. The truth is that I'm sure every one of us has forgotten far more than we could even imagine. I remember as a young father of little kids, you know, so much happens. Funny things, crazy things, gross things. And as a storyteller, I always thought, oh, I want to remember this. And I remember thinking to myself years ago, oh, I'll remember that. How could I ever forget that? And now, not that many years later, I'm like, shoot, there's so much that I'm sure I'm not remembering. There's a few stories that I remember. When we share stories, that helps remember. We rehearse things in our minds and like, oh yeah, I remember that. You'll hear something and that will twig something. But the reality is it's dawning on me more and more that I have forgotten a lot, that there's much I don't remember. There are things we can do to help us remember. Write things down in a journal, perhaps. Share stories, refreshing our minds. But without those tools, we can easily forget. This morning we come to a story in Luke's Gospel in which Jesus institutes a reminder, a meal, a special meal by which those who follow him will be helped to remember Jesus and what he has accomplished for us. Last Sunday, if you were here, you will remember that we looked at the first six verses of chapter 22. As we returned, Judas, one of the two Judases, Judas Iscariot, one of Jesus' 12, hatched a plan, a plot, to betray Jesus for 30 silver coins. He went to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, men who wanted to get rid of Jesus. Jesus was a problem. He was a thorn in their side. And so Judas went to them and agreed with them that he would betray Jesus. They would just pay him the agreed upon amount. See, they had wanted to kill Jesus. They had wanted Jesus out of the picture, but it's the time of the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and so Jerusalem is swelling with Jews who've traveled from across Palestine and the Roman Empire, and Jesus is still popular with the crowds, and so they're scared of doing anything in public. They don't want to cause a riot or cause a scene, and so they're struggling with how to get rid of him, but then Judas comes to them. Beyond their wildest dreams, one of Jesus' own, who knew his movements, who knew where Jesus went when he wasn't surrounded by the crowds, one who had easy access to Jesus, came and offered them Jesus. I'll betray him.
you just pay me some money.
We come, we pick things up immediately after that plan is hatched in verse 7. If you have your Bibles, follow along as I read Luke 22, 7 to 23. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God." After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, "Take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with mine on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays him." They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who would do this. So what I want to do with you in the remainder of our time this morning is four things. We're going to walk through this text, exploring it in four matters. First, Jesus' instructions. Second, Jesus' desire. Third, Jesus' mission. And fourth, Jesus' charge. His instructions, his desire, his mission, his charge. Our text begins with Jesus giving instructions to two of his disciples, to Peter and John. We read, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Remember, the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread, two distinct yet closely, intimately related religious events in the life of Israel, both pointed back to, commemorated God's great act of deliverance in the Exodus. The Hebrews had been cruelly enslaved in Egypt for over 400 years, and in Exodus, as we read there, God saw their suffering, he heard their cries, and so he begins to unfold his plan to rescue them, sends Moses to lead them out of captivity. On the night of their deliverance, they were instructed that they were to eat a special meal. They were to eat bread made without leaven or yeast. That is something that they didn't wait for it to rise. They had to be ready to eat in haste so they could go at a moment's notice. So they ate unleavened bread. They also had to sacrifice a lamb, a one-year lamb without blemish, take its blood and put it on the doorpost. Because that night, the angel of death would go over Egypt and kill the firstborn of every womb. And so the blood of the lamb on the doorpost meant that the angel of death would pass over that home, sparing the lives of those firstborns in that home. This was one of three major festivals in the life, in the religious life of Israel. And on this occasion, as would be true in the others, many Jews, as I've already said, would travel to Jerusalem. They would gather there from across Palestine and beyond that, across the Roman Empire. Jesus and his disciples, if you've been with us, know that they arrived in Jerusalem a number of days earlier. They've been hanging around here for about a week. You remember he rode over the Mount of Olives on a colt and saw Jerusalem. He's been teaching there and then going out to the Mount of Olives at night. They've been there anticipating this time, this festival, the Passover. And so Jesus says to Peter and John and two of his disciples, "Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover." Now, I don't know if you've ever stopped to think about this at this point in the story, but there's potentially a problem here. Because not only Jesus and his disciples here, but like I just said, there's a gazillion other people who have flooded into Jerusalem at this time. And so it's not likely going to be real easy to find a place where they can have their Passover meal together. I mean, I don't know if you've ever experienced no vacancy. I know when we, years ago when we were traveling to BC, now we just generally do it in one trip. But we would just try, and one time we had to stop. We left late, and so it was late at night, trying to find a place in every town we stopped between here and Kamloops. No vacancy, no vacancy, no vacancy. Jerusalem is full of travelers. People have come from all over the place. There will be a gazillion other people looking for places where they can celebrate the Passover meal. And so Peter and John ask an important and reasonable question. Where do you want us to prepare for it? I don't know if there was a note of frustration perhaps in Peter's voice. I can imagine that. Jesus, like, because it's the day of the Passover, right? Go prepare. Like today? We're supposed to find a place today? Look around, like the crowds, Jesus. Where do you want us to prepare? Maybe they didn't say it like that. But there's a gazillion people here. They need a place where 13 of them can sit down for the Passover. Well, what we discover as we read on is that Jesus has obviously made some arrangements already. I don't think we need to see anything supernatural or miraculous here. He's made some other arrangements that they're not aware of, and he's kept them secret, which is actually understandable, right? Because Jesus knows that Judas wants to betray him, and that Judas is looking for an opportunity when he is away from the crowds to betray him. So Jesus knows that when he is going to be with his disciples for this meal, that would be an ideal time. And so he hasn't broadcast, hey, we're gonna eat dinner on 432 Bethlehem Boulevard. No, he's kept this to himself. He hasn't told his disciples. They don't know. Now, Jesus knows that he is going to die. He has come here to die. He's not backing away from that, but he will lay down his life in his time. And first, he has this meal to celebrate with his disciples, this meal to share. And so in response to Peter and John's questions, he says this, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He, that man, will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." These arrangements have been made. Now, we might miss what is a clue in this text, an unusual clue, but it's there for us to discover. Jesus says, as you enter the city, Jerusalem teeming with people, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Now, that's unusual. Men typically did not carry jars of water. That was, in that day, women's work, if you will. The women got water in jars. The women carried jars. That was the reality, and so this would have been unusual. So this was the prearranged signal. Look for a man carrying a jar of water. Follow him. Ask the owner of the house he enters, where is the room that we can celebrate the Passover, make preparations there. And they find a room that's prepared, furnished, ready for them. And then Peter and John have to do a little bit of prep. Now, we don't know. Did they just run down to the local Jerusalem Sobeys and buy things? Did they have to prepare things? They needed bitter herbs. They needed unleavened bread. They needed a bunch of wine for 13 and a lamb, a year-old lamb without blemish. Finally, the meal is ready, and at the appointed time, Jesus and the other apostles, disciples, arrive at the designated location, joining Peter and John for this meal. Those are Jesus' instructions and the unfolding of their accomplishment. Let's turn secondly to Jesus' desire. I've already highlighted the fact that Jesus kept this location private. He didn't broadcast it to his disciples where they were going. No one knew where they were going. They knew they were going to celebrate the Passover together. And that was important because though he had come to Jerusalem to go to the cross, it was, again, not quite time yet. There was yet this meal to be shared. He wanted to spend this time with his disciples. Verse 15, we read these words on Jesus' lips, "I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." I've eagerly desired this. Now, we will see soon Jesus agonizing over the death and the suffering that he is about to face. But for this meal, this time with these men, his closest friends on earth, the men he has spent 3 years teaching and pouring himself into, preparing for life and ministry without his physical presence. He's been eagerly desiring this time with them. He's been looking forward to this time, this last time around a table, sharing fellowship with them. We need to remember this. The disciples don't know what's about to unfold. We as readers of the text do. Jesus did. He knew he'd come to Jerusalem to lay down his life. He knew that in just a matter of hours he would be crucified. But they don't know that. They don't know that this is the Last Supper. They just think this is today's supper. Tomorrow we'll have another one. Right? They don't know that this is the Last Supper. Jesus does, and Jesus has one more thing he wants to share with them. And so he has eagerly desired this moment, this time with his closest friends. He's desired to share this meal with them before he suffers, before he goes to the cross. This meal that points back to God's great deliverance of their people in the Exodus. As they celebrate this meal today, Jesus is going to invest in it new meaning. And so he is eager, because this meal will no longer point back to an event that God did when he delivered their people from slavery in Egypt. From this day forward, Jesus is investing in this meal a new meaning so that it points to him and the events that are about to unfold. He's about to do what he came to do, to give his body, to pour out his blood, accomplishing a far greater act of deliverance than the historic Exodus event. He's about to do that out of love. Out of love, their redemption is near, and he has eagerly desired this moment with them. Third, Jesus' mission. Though his disciples will be left wondering, even after his death, even after his resurrection, remember, if you read on to part two of Luke's story, Luke and Acts are part one and part two. Chapter one, Jesus is back from the grave. And what does his disciples say to him right at the beginning of Acts? Okay, now you're going to set up the kingdom? Is this when you send the Romans running? Like, they're still not going to get it. Right? Not until the Spirit is poured out will they get it. But Jesus has come for this very moment, for this event. This lies at the heart of his mission. He has come to fulfill what the Passover has always pointed to. He's come to fulfill what the Passover foreshadowed. In a matter of just a few hours, Jesus will be arrested. He will be tried. He will be mocked. He will be spit upon. He will be cruelly flogged. And he'll be nailed to a Roman cross. He will die as a sacrifice. He will be the Passover lamb, the true, greater Passover lamb, the Passover lamb that every other Passover lamb foreshadowed. It will be by his shed blood that people will be spared judgment. And so Jesus gathered in this upper room with his disciples for this meal, he takes over the Passover, if you will, and he invests in it new meaning. Just before we turn to his words, let me just highlight something that perhaps some of you noticed. There are two cups mentioned in this passage in Luke. Verse 17, we read, after taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this cup and divide it amongst you. And then he does bread, and then there's another cup in verse 20. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup. What's going on? Why are there two cups? Well, the reality is, and we won't get into the weeds, but the reality is, in the celebration of the Passover, there were actually four cups of wine that were shared. And so there's this whole process. There'd be a cup that would be shared before the food came out. Then the youngest, usually a child, if it was in a home situation, would ask a question every year. Father, what's different about this night? And the father would respond and point them to the Exodus. And then they would sing some psalms, and there'd be another cup of wine, and there'd be food and more wine. And then there'd be a cup of wine at the end. And so this big Passover feast involved four different cups. And so this mention of a second cup, Jesus is taking over a Passover celebration where there are multiple cups. And so that's how we can understand it. We don't need to make much. It's not problematic. It just helps us understand why it's there. Jesus is gathered with his disciples celebrating this meal. Some of you may remember back in Luke chapter 9, the Transfiguration. Jesus, back in Luke 9, went up a mountain. He took Peter, James, and John with him up a mountain to pray. And Luke tells us that Jesus' appearance changed, that his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. Just imagine that for a moment. That's pretty bright. Jesus' appearance changed, as bright as a flash of lightning, and Peter, James, and John see two men with Jesus. Somehow they recognize them as Elijah and Moses. Or maybe they had little name tags on, but they recognize who they are, and they have this experience of seeing that. And Luke tells us that Jesus and Moses and Elijah speak about his departure. The word, if you look at the original text, the word translated departure is literally the word Exodus. Jesus talks with Elijah and Moses about his Exodus. Jesus has come, and he takes over this Passover meal, and he invests in it new meaning. The Passover points back to God's great act of deliverance in their life as a nation, the foundational salvation event for them as a people. For centuries, they have celebrated the Passover year after year after year. They've taken bread, and they've remembered the unleavened bread that they ate on the night that their people fled Egypt. Jesus takes bread and says, "This bread, this is my body given for you." And he gives it to them. And after the bread, he took a cup of wine. And he said, "This is a cup of the new covenant in my blood, poured out for you." Jesus takes these symbols that have pointed them back to the Exodus, back to this historic act of deliverance. And he says, "This is my body given for you. This is my blood poured out for you." Jesus has come to achieve a greater Exodus. An Exodus that surpasses the foundational salvation event in their life as a nation. Jesus has come to achieve a greater Exodus, a greater deliverance. Not from slavery to Egyptians, but from slavery to sin, slavery to death. He has come to bring a new covenant. "A new covenant in my blood," he says. We're reminded of the words the prophet Jeremiah spoke. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, 'Know the Lord,' because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. This meal, Jesus invests in these elements, the bread and the wine, new meaning, no longer pointing back to this great historic act of deliverance from Egypt, but now pointing to Him and to the events that are about to unfold in the next few hours. Pointing to Him, my body, my blood. To be sure, Jesus will yet agonize over what He is about to suffer. We will witness Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. But this is what He came to do. This lies at the very heart of His mission. Jesus' death on the cross is not some unfortunate accident, something that could have been avoided if just a few things had gone differently. No, Jesus says in verse 22, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. This is the heart of God's plan. This was God's plan from before the foundation of the world, that He would redeem us through the shed blood of His Son, that He would demonstrate His love for us by giving His body up to death for us. Yes, religious leaders are plotting His death. Yes, Judas has agreed to betray Him. But this is the plan of God. And so here we see in this, Jesus says, the Son of Man will go as it has been decreed, but woe to that man who betrays Him. Judas is culpable for what he does. And here we see this mystery of divine sovereignty and human responsibility, that God uses the wicked schemes of people to accomplish His sovereign plan. This was at the heart of Jesus' mission. This was why He came. This was the plan and purpose of God. Interesting aside here before we move on to the fourth thing I wanted to highlight, and that is Jesus speaks about one of them betraying Him. And what's interesting to note is that Judas wasn't the obvious choice, right? The disciples start looking around wondering who this was, and no one thought, it's Judas. I always knew it was him. No, it wasn't the obvious choice. They didn't know who among us is going to do this. I mean, Judas was a trusted one. He had the money bag. They clearly didn't know that he was a thief who'd been pilfering it. The fourth thing that we want to focus on is Jesus' charge. Jesus' charge to them and to us. Do this in remembrance of me. Take this cup. Take this bread and remember me. Remember that I gave my body for you. Remember that I poured out my blood for you. Remember that in my death for you, I achieved an Exodus event, a far greater act of deliverance than anything you had known, far greater than what happened in Egypt. Remember what is true of you through me. Remember the good news. Remember that through faith in me, you are cleansed, you are forgiven, you are washed and purified. Remember that through faith in me, you are declared righteous, you are covered with my perfection. My obedience is credited to you. Remember that through me, you are no longer a slave to sin, no longer a slave to guilt, that through me, you have a new identity. You are my brothers and sisters, Jesus says. You are adopted sons and daughters of the Father. Remember. What Jesus instituted in an upper room in the city of Jerusalem on this last night before His death, He gives this gift of this meal to His disciples, to all who will follow Him, by which we can remember. A few of you have said to me, didn't we just have communion last Sunday? As I prepared, I thought, we can't not celebrate again today. So we are going to share this meal, this bread and this juice. But first, let me say something that often comes to my mind. One of my New Testament professors Gordon Fee, he's 85 now, he is deteriorating with Alzheimer's. He can't remember so well anymore. But what I remember him saying regularly, and he was this passionate, 6'4", towering Swede. And I remember just him talking about communion and saying, you know, too often when the church celebrates communion, it's this somber, sad time, as if we're at someone's funeral. To be sure, it is a sobering thing to recognize our sin, and it is a sobering thing to recognize the cost of our salvation, Jesus suffering and death. But Fio, he said, this is a celebration. And he'd vibrate. He said, why so dour? We should be smiling and rejoicing. Like, he was just... this is a celebration of God's greatest act of deliverance. That in Christ we're alive, in Christ we're forgiven, in Christ we are adopted, in Christ we are made new. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has washed our sin away. This is a reason to celebrate. Jesus said, I eagerly desired to celebrate this meal before I suffered. He knew there was suffering coming, but he eagerly desired these moments to invest in this meal a new significance so that his disciples and all who would follow him would remember him. And his great love for us, his great gift of salvation, this is a time of celebration, a time for joy. And so I'm going to challenge us this morning, as we celebrate, as you serve your brother or sister next to you this morning especially, and maybe I should remind us every time we do this, as you serve them, as you say, this is the body of Christ given for you, this is the blood of Christ shed for you, I'm going to encourage you to do it with the biggest smile you can. Smile at your brother, smile at your sister, and say, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. We are alive because of this. We are saved, redeemed. This is a new exodus that Jesus has achieved for us. If you are here this morning and you have never put your faith in Jesus, I want to say to you, Jesus eagerly desires to share this meal with you too. He loves you. He gave his life for you that you might be adopted, that you might be saved, that you might be forgiven, that you might be set free in every way that matters. And so if you've never done that before, you can do that even now and join us around the table this morning. We are called simply to repent, that is to agree with God, say, Jesus, I am a sinner. I have gone my own way. Please forgive me. You are my only hope. And you'll be made alive in that moment. In a moment, we're going to celebrate. For those of you who are believers, I want to invite you in a few moments to walk to one of the tables. I'll put this bread and juice on that. There's a number of tables. Gather there with others when you're there. Invite someone to take the bread, break it, and serve the person next to you with a big smile of joy. There'll be words on the screen. You can speak to that person if you feel bold enough to do that. The body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you. Invite that person to rip off a piece of bread and dip it in the cup and partake. Front two tables, there's a gluten-free option, so we invite you to serve those people first before we dip bread in the juice. We dip those crackers in the juice. And if you're not a believer, I just invite you to remain in your seat. Glad that you're here. I just want you to watch, observe this meal of remembrance that Jesus instituted for his people, by which we are reminded of his great act of deliverance in our lives. My grandfather no longer remembers. It's important to remember. Jesus has instituted this meal so that we might remember. That as often as we do this to remember His great act of deliverance, His body given for us, His blood shed for us. Let's receive it this morning with great joy and with hearts full of gratitude. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we are sobered by our own sinfulness, the wickedness of our hearts, and we are sobered as we think of the cross and the great cost of our redemption. But Jesus, we are also filled with joy because of Your great love, because of Your great grace, because You have delivered us, You have redeemed us, You have made us Your own. And so this morning, I pray for my brothers and sisters that we, as we gather around Your table, as we remember Your body given for us, as we remember Your blood shed for us, Lord, that You would fill our hearts with joy, that our faces would radiate joy, that we would celebrate this marvelous gift with hearts overflowing with gratitude. We pray this in Your name, Jesus.